Hello, friends. My name is Stephen Cook. Welcome to the free audio version of my book, Making a Biblical Marriage. I will be reading the introduction to the book because it contains some personal information. However, the rest of the book will be read by my friend, Cherie Bax. My wife and I married in January 1991, and we shared a passion for learning and living Scripture. Our walk with God and spiritual growth was and is the key to our marital strength and stability. The wisdom of God's Word daily applied has blessed our marriage. We've had our struggles and failures, but we've also experienced love and grace, forgiveness and encouragement, which are some of the subjects in this book. We've learned the health of our Christian marriage is directly proportional to our individual spiritual growth. As goes our spiritual life, so goes our marriage. When we are growing spiritually and manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit, our marriage does well. When our spiritual walk stagnates or we are living selfishly and manifesting the fruit of the flesh, our marriage does poorly. God has done His part to bless us spiritually. But it's our responsibility to learn His Word and be filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. Conversely, we are not to grieve the Spirit by sin or to quench the Spirit by resisting His will. Our spiritual walk requires knowledge, for learning God's Word necessarily precedes living His will. I thank God for the blessings He's provided us over the years. And though there have been difficult times and times of failure, the good memories far outweigh the bad. Most of what is set forth in this book is predicated on biblical teaching, though I may, at times, speak from personal experience. I intentionally use repetition throughout this book to emphasize certain biblical truths. And I write this book as a Christian man, but my lovely wife has edited every word, so her voice is on every page. The purpose of this book is to offer biblical direction to the Christian couple who desire to glorify God in their marriage.
Chapter 1. Marriage Defined. Marriage is a divine institution originally designed to permanently unite a man and a woman. It is not a human invention. The first couple was created in God's image to live under His provision and authority, to walk in fellowship with Him, and to fulfill the specific purpose of ruling over His creation. They were to complement each other. All three members of the Trinity were involved in the creation of Adam and Eve. God created man in His own image, the Hebrew Tselem. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Genesis 1:27. Adam and Eve were special, created with intelligence, volition, and purpose. They were created for a relationship, first with God, then with each other, then the animals and world around them. They were to fulfill the divine mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1:28. Adam and Eve were created in a state of maturity, as perfectly functioning adults, and were gifted with brilliant minds that were able to correctly perceive their environment and to properly communicate with God and each other. They possessed a clear sense of purpose under the authority of God. Genesis chapter 1 provides a snapshot of the creation of the first couple. However, in Genesis chapter 2, we learn there was a short lapse of time between the creation of Adam and Eve. Adam by himself was placed in the Garden of Eden with the positive command to cultivate it and keep it. Adam was free to work and enjoy the beauty and fruit of the garden. God blessed Adam and provided for him, but also promised spiritual and physical death if he sinned. Later, both Adam and Eve would eat the forbidden fruit, but Adam's sin alone would bring judgment upon himself and the world, for which he was responsible. When Adam fell, the world under his care fell with him. Originally, Adam was created sinless, with the unhindered capacity to walk with God and serve Him. Though he was sinless, Adam was not complete. God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper," or the Hebrew, etzer, suitable for him, Genesis 2:18. Before God created the first woman, He took time to educate Adam about his relational incompleteness. God brought a multitude of animals before Adam, most likely in pairs of male and female, and after observing and naming them, Adam realized there was not found a helper, the Hebrew, etzer, suitable for him. God corrected what Adam could not. The Lord caused Adam to fall asleep and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. God then fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man. This was a divinely arranged marriage. William MacDonald states, Woman was taken not from Adam's head to dominate him, nor from his feet to be trodden down, but from under his arm to be protected and from near his heart to be loved." End quote. The wife was created to help her husband. The word helper, the Hebrew etzer, is an exalted term that is sometimes employed of God who helps the needy. Just as God helps his people to do his will, so the wife is called to help her husband serve the Lord and bring him glory. The wife is also to respect her husband, both in private and in public. Sin changed humanity and the world in which we live. Satan, a fallen angel, attacked the first marriage and tempted the man and the woman to disobey God. Adam and Eve listened to Satan and rejected God's will, and sin was introduced into the human race, and the whole world is now under a curse. Eve was deceived by Satan, but Adam sinned with his eyes open. The institution of marriage continued after the historic fall of Adam and Eve and took on various ceremonies based on ever-changing social customs. The Bible directs believers to marry believers, but does not prescribe a specific ceremony to follow or vows to take, but leaves these matters for people to decide for themselves. Marriage is divinely illustrative of Yahweh's relationship with Israel and Christ's relationship with the church. Marriage is to be holy because God is holy. Marriage is to be loving because God is love. God designed the husband to be the loving leader, to guide the relationship into his will, and the wife is to walk in harmony with him. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Biblically, this is called agape love. Love, the Greek agape, is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Agape love brings God into every relationship, provides spiritual nourishment, conforms to God's will, and seeks God's glory. It stands the test of time and survives in the furnace of affliction. It is sacrificial, understanding and honoring, and greater than feelings. It is, in fact, God's love, born in the heart of the believer who walks with God and desires his closeness. God's love comes from God, and only those who know God and walk with him will manifest his love. There is a biblical love, and there is a worldly love. Biblical love has its source in God, who always seeks our best. Worldly love is deceptive, self-serving, and destructive, just as Satan is deceptive, self-serving, and destructive. We cannot give what we do not have. And only those who know and walk with God can manifest his love. Anyone who claims to love but does not know God or walk with him is a deceiver, and this one leads others into sin. A successful marriage is built on scripture and displays God's love. Where there is constant spiritual development in the life of a Christian couple, there will be the gradual manifestation of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22-23. We manifest these qualities because we walk with God and desire to reflect his character. Walking with God means we become more and more like him, gradually manifesting his attributes such as righteousness, justice, holiness, truthfulness, love, faithfulness, mercy, and graciousness. These attributes will strengthen the marriage, but they must be pursued intelligently and by choice. Marriage vows and ceremonies. Marriage is a covenant relationship. In scripture, the word covenant, the Hebrew berith, or the Greek diatheke, is used of a treaty, alliance, or contract. The strength of a covenant depends on the person or persons who enter into it. Some covenants are vertical between God and individuals or groups, and some are horizontal between people. Some of God's covenants are unilateral, in which God acts alone and unconditionally promises to provide and bless another, either a person or group. Such as the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. In a unilateral covenant, God will always bless the recipients, and there is no fear of God doing otherwise, because the blessing is in no way conditioned on any action by those whom God assures blessing. Some of God's covenants are bilateral, in which blessing or cursing is conditioned on obedience to stated laws, such as the Adamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. In a bilateral covenant, God is faithful to bless and curse depending on compliance to the agreed upon condition set forth. See Deuteronomy chapter 28. God is always faithful to keep his promises in both unilateral and bilateral covenants. In the Bible, there are examples of people who made bilateral covenants among themselves. Covenants made by people are generally bilateral, depending on the faithfulness of each person to keep their promise. Merrill F. Unger states, "In making covenants, God was solemnly invoked as a witness, whence the expression, a covenant of the Lord, and an oath was sworn. Accordingly, a breach of covenant was regarded as a heinous sin. The marriage contract is called the covenant of God," end quote. The marriage covenant is a bilateral agreement in which both persons promise before God and others to love each other faithfully. It is regarded as a bilateral covenant depending on the faithfulness of each person to each other, because God permits a way out of the relationship by divorce. A unilateral covenant would make no stipulation on the relationship. The marriage covenant glorifies God when the man and woman commit to love each other, to seek God's best in each other, and to remain faithful to their promises. Typically, marriage vows are thoughtful, addressing the reality of good and bad circumstances, the influence of wealth or poverty, sickness and health. A vow is a promise, and a promise is only as strong as the person who makes it. Often we vow to be committed to each other and to endure all test and trial until separated by death. We may not like the test or trials that come our way, but it's only in those situations that a person's integrity becomes manifest. Marriage ceremonies mentioned in the Bible vary depending on the people and culture. Sometimes we read about arranged marriages without any mention of a wedding ceremony at all. Other times we read of great feastings and celebrations during this wedding. The Bible does not prescribe a specific marriage ceremony, and each couple is free to follow whatever customs are particular to their culture, so long as it conforms to the laws and customs of a nation. Summary. The Bible provides the explanation for the origin of the universe, mankind, and our purpose in life. It does not answer every question, but it does answer the important ones. From Scripture, we understand God created the universe and all the creatures in it. The creation glorifies God by being and doing what he intended. All three members of the Trinity were involved in the creation of Adam and Eve, who were uniquely created in God's image, or the Hebrew tselem. Adam and Eve were created with intelligence, volition, and purpose. They were created for a relationship, first with God, then with each other, then the animals and world around them. God created Adam to be a servant ruler over his creation, to cultivate and keep the garden as a work assignment, to name the animals, to enjoy the vegetation as food, and to fellowship with Eve, who was to help him fulfill God's will. Adam and Eve were created to function as a unit, to complement each other, walking in the same direction, listening to God's word, doing God's work, enjoying God's provision, and together abstaining from what would injure their relationship with the Lord. They had a clear sense of purpose under the direction of God. Sin damaged the relationship between God and mankind, as well as the physical world. All of Adam and Eve's descendants inherited a sinful nature and live in a fallen world that is temporarily under Satan's dominion. Our sinful propensity constantly pushes us to operate independently of God, using his resources for our own sinful purposes, such as the Tower of Babel. However, human worth continues because the image of God, though marred, is retained. Though humanity is corrupted because of sin, God still loves us, and by faith, we can accept our value as human beings made in his image. Our human experience is optimized when we are made spiritually alive and when we walk with God and glorify him in all things. Married couples are united before God and others by means of covenant vows. The vows are only as strong as the people who make them. That God permits divorce in some cases suggests that the marriage is a bilateral covenant depending on faithfulness to the relationship. Chapter 2. Role Distinctions in Marriage. God is the sovereign, creator, Lord of the universe. He is infinitely good, and all good things were created by him, for him, and to his glory. From Genesis to Revelation, God governs the lives of people and nations. We exist because God gives us life, for in him we live and move and exist. Acts 17:28. He determines the duration of our existence, having final control over the day and cause of our death. David knew this truth and lived in the comfort of God's sovereign care, stating, "In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Psalms 139:16. The Lord also controls when and where we live in history. For he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Acts 17:26. Even the great rulers of the world are under God's control. For it is he who changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Daniel 2:21. God has power over wealth and poverty, for the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. 1 Samuel 2:7. The Lord is supreme over all his creation. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Psalms 135:6. There is no one who can understand all his ways or stop what he has set in motion. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4:35. God allows fallen angels and humans to produce sin and evil, but they never act beyond or against his sovereign will. Rebellious people do their best to shut God out, to suppress the revelation of his presence, and to function under the illusion of autonomy. This is the great lie. For each breath we take depends on his grace. The opposite of autonomy is dependence, and the growing Christian realizes his total inability to function apart from God, and therefore continually seeks him for guidance and strength. Why discuss God's sovereignty in a marriage book? There are at least two reasons. One, because it benefits the Christian husband and wife to know that marriage is a divine institution sovereignly created by God for our benefit, and that the marriage unit functions optimally within the framework of his guidance and care. Two, because it benefits the Christian husband and wife to know that God himself provides and protects the Christian couple who organize their marriage according to his design. God designed the marriage for a man and woman, and he established their specific roles. Paul addresses marital roles in his letter to the Ephesians. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the savior of the body, but as the church is subject, or the Greek hupotasso, to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husband in everything. Husbands, love, or the Greek agapao, your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The passage addresses Christian couples only and portrays the marriage as tri-personal, involving the husband, wife, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian husband and wife are spiritually equal in God's sight. However, spiritual equality should not be confused with functional equality. The husband is to be the leader of the home, as Christ is the head of the church, and the wife is to submit to her husband, as the church submits to Christ. Both the husband and wife fulfill God's expectations when they learn to function together as a unit, each executing their godly roles. The Christian man who agrees to marry automatically comes under the authority of God, who directs his behavior according to Scripture. The wife who agrees to marry also comes under the authority of God, who calls her to submit to her husband. The word subject translates the Greek hupotasso, which was first used as a military term referring to someone who came under the authority of another. We benefit when we submit to the authority of our job supervisor, the police officer, the military commander, the teacher in the classroom, or the coach on the field. Biblical examples of submission include the young Jesus submitting to Joseph and Mary, God the Son submitting to God the Father, the church submitting to Christ, the believer submitting to God, the believer submitting to the church pastor, Christians submitting to governmental authority, the Christian wife submitting to her husband, and the husband submitting to Christ. As Christians, we are to submit to God always. However, there are times when we should refuse to submit to human authorities when those authorities seek to lead us outside of God's will. William MacDonald says, "Submission never implies inferiority. The Lord Jesus is submissive to God the Father, but in no way is he inferior to him. Neither is the woman inferior to the man. In many ways, she may be superior in devotedness, in sympathy, in diligence, and in heroic endurance. But wives are commanded to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. In submitting to the authority of her husband, a wife is submitting to the Lord's authority. This in itself should remove any attitude of reluctance or rebellion. End quote. Unfortunately, the word submission has, in many circles of society, become a negative word, where a mousy wife is portrayed as obsequious to the tyranny of her abusive husband who only desires her oppression for selfish ends. Any husband who tries to make his wife submit either by force or by manipulation automatically fails as a husband, because he fails to honor his wife as an equal heir of the grace of God, as well as respecting her choice to love him freely as an act of self-determination. Forced submission is a form of slavery in which the spouse is reduced to a non-person, without an identity, without a voice, without a life. Only an arrogant man would do such a thing. Unfortunately, there are many arrogant men in the world. Thus, the word submission becomes a bad word with negative meaning when used in a non-biblical way. The Bible never uses the word submission in this way. In Scripture, submission is right and beneficial when the one in authority is loving, serving, considerate, and wisely seeks the best for those whom they've been given responsibility. Tom Constable states, "The word support is a good synonym for the biblical concept of submit. A wife submits to her husband when she voluntarily organizes herself so she can complete her husband. A good example of this is her cooperating with him when they run a three-legged race. They have to work together to succeed. Submission is essential to achieve oneness in marriage." End quote. The authority of the Christian husband is bound by Scripture, and his wife is to submit to him and support him as long as he does not lead her outside God's will. For then, she has not only the right, but the duty to say no as she submits to the Lord as the higher authority. There may be times when a wife is married to an unsaved man or to a Christian who thinks and lives like the world. The Christian wife, in such cases, is to respect and support her husband as she is able, even when it is difficult, as she keeps her focus on God and his promises. The Christian wife is also described in Scripture as a helper, or the Hebrew etzer, to her husband. I've already explained from the first chapter that the word helper is a noble term, sometimes used of God himself as he helps the needy. Likewise, the wife helps her husband be the man God intended him to be, as she helps him glorify God and walk in his will. The wife is also called to love her husband and to respect him. When there is love and trust from the husband, most wives will gladly surrender to his biblical leadership. The husband who is walking with God will love his wife. The Christian husband is to love, or agapao, his wife, as Christ loves the church. And he does this in submission to Christ, who is his authority. The husband is to live with his wife in an understanding way and to honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of God. And he is to make his wife feel protected and safe, for there can be no love where fear is present. Biblical love is an act of the will that seeks God's best in the life of another person. It is a love that supersedes emotion and cares more about others than self. Biblical love is gracious, unselfish, and given freely from the bounty of one's own resources with an open hand, always for the benefit and joy of others, expecting nothing in return. The husband's love is measured against the love of Jesus Christ. So how does Christ love? The greatest act of Christ's love is seen in the sacrifice of his life by which he saves and sanctifies the church. Christ is also full of grace and truth. He lightens the loads of those who come to him. He builds up and protects. He prayerfully intercedes, he comforts, he is faithful, and he guides as the head of the body. The Christian man who fully understands the love of Christ for him, love that is faithful, gracious, sacrificial, supportive, will have both a motivation and model by which to love his wife. This is how the husband is to love. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wives loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, A man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Ephesians 5:28-33. Marital unity is similar to the unity that occurs within the body of Christ. Though we are many with individual gifts and roles, there is only one body, the church. In Christian marriage, personal identity, giftedness, and role distinctions are maintained, yet the couple is one in Christ, serving God as a unit. Marital teamwork requires humility, learning, and obedience to God. The husband, who at one time was under the authority of his parents, leaves that authority when he marries his wife and commits himself to her. Lewis S. Chafer says, "According to the New Testament, then, the husband is to function as the head of the wife, to love his wife, and cherish her as Christ loved the church. So also the wife is to reverence her husband and be obedient to his wishes. There will be little difficulty about the wife so adjusting herself to her own husband if he is carrying out the instructions for him by loving her as Christ loved the church." End quote. In summary, the Christian husband is to submit to Christ and love his wife as Christ loved the church, providing, protecting, and guiding her into the will of God. The wife is to voluntarily submit to the husband's loving leadership and to respect him as he fulfills his loving duties. Respect means lifting the husband up in an honorable way, in words and actions, both in private and public. Chapter 3, Walking with God. The Christian vows taken at marriage are only as strong as the person who makes them. We are able to keep our commitment because God helps us. He strengthens us and guides us to a life of Christian maturity where words are backed by Christian integrity. Such a life does not come easy, but it's the best life to have. Developing Christian integrity takes time as we learn and live God's word on a regular basis, viewing difficulties and trials as opportunities to grow. As we grow spiritually, we learn that it means to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, to avoid grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, and to restore fellowship after we've sinned against God. The Christian marriage reaches optimal conditions that are sustained when both believers learn to walk with God on a regular basis. Walking with God starts with a relationship. At the moment of faith in Christ, the believer is made spiritually alive, given a new nature, blessed with eternal life, and imputed with God's own righteousness. By faith, we consider ourselves strangers to the only world we've ever known, and citizens of the heavenly kingdom we've yet to enter. God himself equips us with knowledge and power to do his will, but there are spiritual forces and worldly systems set against us to keep us from our calling and destiny. For this reason, it is important to stay close to God and maintain our walk with him, knowing the nearness of God is my good. To walk with God is the ideal standard for a believer. It does not mean a life of sinless perfection. Rather, it means we handle our sin in a biblical manner, with humility and confession. Walking with God means we go in the same direction he is going, and like a friend, we are glad to share in his fellowship. It means God is regularly in our thoughts, and that we live every day conscious of him and his will for our lives. Walking with God means we are open and honest with him about everything and agree to let his light shine in our lives, not fearing what it exposes. It means being sensitive to what may offend him and making every effort to please him through a life of faith. Marcus Dodd states, "We walk with God when he is in all our thoughts, not because we consciously think of him at all times, but because he is naturally suggested to us by all we think of. As when any person or plan or idea has become important to us, no matter what we think of, our thought is always found recurring to this favorite object. So with the godly man, everything has a connection with God and must be ruled by that connection. When some change in his circumstances is thought of, he has first of all to determine how the proposed change will affect his connection with God. Will his conscience be equally clear? Will he be able to live on the same friendly terms with God, and so forth? When he falls into sin, he cannot rest till he has resumed his place at God's side and walks again with him. This is the general nature of walking with God. It is a persistent endeavor to hold all our life open to God's inspection and in conformity to his will. A readiness to give up what we find does cause any misunderstanding between us and God. A feeling of loneliness if we have not some satisfaction in our efforts at holding fellowship with God. A cold and desolate feeling when we are conscious of doing something that displeases Him. This walking with God necessarily tells of the whole life and character. End quote. Walking with God is paramount to producing a godly life and a good marriage. William MacDonald states, the word walk implies a steady, progressive relationship and not just a casual acquaintance. To walk with God is the business of a lifetime and not just the performance of an hour. End quote. Do not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us from the moment of salvation until we leave this world and go to heaven. The Christian who walks with God is given two negative commands concerning his walk with the Spirit. The first is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. And the second is, do not quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The Holy Spirit guides us to holy living, and He is grieved whenever we sin and act contrary to His guidance. John Walvoord states, accordingly, when the Christian is exhorted to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30, it is an appeal to allow nothing in his life contrary to the holiness of the Spirit. End quote. It is our personal sin that grieves the Holy Spirit, and Lewis Chafer states, where sin is tolerated in the believer's daily life, the Spirit, who indwells him, must then turn from his blessed ministry through him to a pleading ministry to him. End quote. John Walvoord comments that the fact that the Spirit of God has been grieved may be readily determined in the Christian's experience. There is a loss of fellowship with God and the fruit of the Spirit, and some of the spiritual darkness that engulfs the unsaved descends upon the consciousness. For this reason, Christians who have grieved the Holy Spirit may experience outwardly to be living on the same plane of experience as the unsaved. End quote. The Holy Spirit calls us to walk according to Scripture, and His ministry is quenched when we resist His guidance. The word quench carries the idea of dousing water on a fire. The picture is that we suppress what the Holy Spirit seeks to accomplish in our lives. It is evident that refusal to submit to the Word of God is quenching the Spirit, making the fullness of the Spirit impossible. So, what do we do if we've grieved and or quenched the Holy Spirit? The answer is found in God's grace, who has supplied a means of restoring fellowship with Him through confession of personal sin. Confess sin regularly. Sin is failure to do God's will. No Christian is ever free from sin in this life. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20. What person can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Proverbs 29. Acts of sin do not jeopardize our eternal salvation, which was secured by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it does hurt our walk with the Lord and stifles the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Though we sin against God, our eternal security and righteous standing before Him is never jeopardized. We are eternally secure and keep on possessing the righteousness of God that was imputed to us at the moment of salvation. There is never condemnation for the Christian who sins. When we sin as Christians, we break the fellowship with God and stifle the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. If we continue in sin or leave sin unconfessed, we are in real danger of divine discipline from God. If we confess our sin directly to God, He will immediately forgive our sin and restore us to fellowship. God is faithful and just to forgive our sins every time we confess them because of the atoning work of Christ, who shed His blood on the cross for us. William MacDonald says, the forgiveness John speaks about here, 1 John 1:9, is parental, not judicial. Judicial forgiveness means forgiveness from the penalty of sins, which the sinner receives when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is called judicial because it is granted by God acting as judge. But what about sins which a person commits after conversion? As far as the penalty is concerned, the price has already been paid by the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. But as far as fellowship in the family of God is concerned, the sinning saint needs parental forgiveness, that is, the forgiveness of his Father. He obtains it by confessing his sin. We need judicial forgiveness only once. That takes care of the penalty of all our sins, past, present, and future. But we need parental forgiveness throughout our Christian life, end quote. Be filled with the Spirit, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all good things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Ephesians 5:18-20. The Spirit-filled Christian enjoys life and celebrates the many wonders of God's creation and takes pleasure in things such as a walk in the woods, a baby's smile, a beautiful sunset, a satisfying meal, and good friends. The spiritual Christian always keeps the Creator and creation distinct in his thinking, worshiping the former while enjoying the latter. Worldliness, however, is a mindset that perverts the enjoyment of the creation by calling men to use it in ways God never intended. The worldly-minded person, whether Christian or not, uses the creation for selfish and destructive ends, and at times will even worship it. Lewis Schaeffer states, "To be filled with the Spirit is to have the Spirit fulfilling in us all that God intended him to do when he placed him there. To be filled is not the problem of getting more of the Spirit. It is rather the problem of the Spirit getting more of us. We shall never have more of the Spirit than the anointing which every true Christian has received. On the other hand, the Spirit may have all of the believer and thus be able to manifest in him the life and character of Christ. A spiritual person, then, is one who experiences the divine purpose and plan in his daily life through the power of the indwelling Spirit. The character of that life will be the outlived Christ. The cause of that life will be the unhindered indwelling Spirit," end quote. Grow to spiritual maturity. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means he is fulfilling in us all he desires. But we should understand that God always works through his word, the Bible, to transform our thinking so that it aligns with his thinking. Once we begin to think the way God thinks, we can then begin to act as he would have us to act, and our words and actions will reflect his character and glory. This has magnificent expression in the Christian couple, who walk together in God's will as they advance toward spiritual maturity and a life of Christian integrity. Warren Wiersbe states, "The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to work in our lives. When you are controlled by the Word of God, you are filled with the Spirit of God. Not only husbands and wives, but all Christians need to spend time daily letting the Word of Christ dwell in them richly. For then the Spirit of God can work in our lives to make us joyful, thankful, and submissive. And this means heaven in the home, or wherever God may put us," end quote. Chapter 4. Make wise choices. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9:10. A vibrant and healthy Christian marriage is never the product of chance, but of good choices rooted in the wisdom of God's word. The Bible, especially Proverbs, contrasts the wise man with the fool. According to Scripture, wisdom, or the Hebrew chokmah and the Greek sophos, is the instruction necessary for making choices in conformity with God's word. The wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel, according to Proverbs 1:5. However, fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1:7. Biblical wisdom is helpful for all of life, and the Christian couple will need all they can acquire so their marriage will be blessed. Wise choices demand biblical understanding. To ignore God's wisdom is to bring unnecessary trouble to oneself. Wisdom leads us to walk in righteousness, to turn away from evil, to engage in good deeds done in gentleness, to control our anger, and to seek the company of wise companions. The fool despises and rejects God's wisdom, and accepts and lives by worldly, demonic wisdom. The fool does not please God. The Christian must be on guard against worldly wisdom set against God and his word. Worldly wisdom finds its ultimate source in Satan. The fool rejects the wisdom of God, which leads to salvation and moral uprightness. The fool can be educated or uneducated, rich or poor, white or black, old or young, male or female. He is friendly toward the world and its philosophies and values that promote human wisdom and accomplishments. J. Dwight Pentecost states, "A fool is not necessarily one who is marked by a low IQ, but one who leaves God out of his consciousness," end quote. The fool excludes God from having any say over his thoughts and actions. Merrill F. Unger states, the word fool is used in scripture with respect to moral more than to intellectual deficiencies. The fool is not so much one lacking in mental powers as one who misuses them. Not one who does not reason, but reasons wrongly. In scripture, the fool primarily is the person who casts off the fear of God and thinks and acts as if he could safely disregard the eternal principles of God's righteousness, end quote. The purpose of wisdom is to know God, and knowing God means conforming our thoughts and actions to his character. God gives wisdom so we can do his will. Examples of God-given wisdom include artistic wisdom, or the ability to create works of art that reflect and glorify God, academic wisdom, the ability to learn and write about God's word, such as zoology, biology, botany, and more. Judicial wisdom, the ability to decide legal matters for God's people, examples such as Judges, Solomon, etc. Military wisdom, the ability to defeat God's enemies, such as Joshua and David. Governing wisdom, the ability to lead God's people into his will, such as Joseph, Moses, Nehemiah, church elders, and more. Serving wisdom, the ability to meet the needs of others spiritually and materially, such as deacons. Teaching wisdom, the ability to learn and clearly communicate God's word, such as Moses and Paul. Spiritual wisdom, the ability to live God's will in accordance with his word. Merrill F. Unger states, in men, wisdom is not only practical understanding of matters relating to this life, but in the highest sense, it is the theoretical and practical acceptance of divine revelation. Wisdom is in the deepest sense a divine gift, end quote. There is marital wisdom in scripture, that is, the knowledge necessary for both the husband and wife to think and live as God directs. Believers who learn and walk in God's wisdom will be blessed in the marriage. Choose a Christian spouse. The first act of marital wisdom involves choosing a Christian spouse. Believers are to marry another who is in the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 7:39. Paul, addressing Christian fellowship, commanded, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." The Christian should never knowingly marry an unbeliever, for this would join someone who is spiritually alive with someone who is spiritually dead. The unbeliever cannot be spiritual or live in God's will, for that person resides in a perpetual state of spiritual death until they turn to Christ for salvation. The Christian who knowingly marries an unbeliever is asking for trouble. It's better to obey the Lord and marry a growing believer so blessing can come. When two Christians enter into marriage, they can begin the journey toward a spiritual walk with God. The Christian man and woman must each look to God and his word for spiritual growth, and it is normal that one will advance beyond the other. This is okay as long as there is advance and the couple shows love and patience with each other. The Christian couple must guard against worldly standards of marriage. The world often promotes a happy marriage, but God promotes a biblical marriage. There's a difference. A biblical marriage is one that conforms to God's word. I've seen happy marriages that were not biblical, as the husband and wife lived in sin, defying God's word in every way. By worldly standards, their marriage was a success, but biblically, it was a complete failure because God was given little or no place in their relationship. I've also seen biblical marriages where both Christians struggled against the pressures of the world, yet they had a peace and joy that transcended their circumstances because they trusted in the Lord and looked to him in everything. I believe it is true that virtue is its own reward, and Christians are happiest when they stay on course with God. Choose righteous friends. The Christian couple should choose wisely when it comes to personal friends. God created us to have relationships. However, believers should be wise regarding who they associate with, as bad associations corrupt good morals, according to 1 Corinthians 15:33. Close relationships should be developed over time as we get to know others, hearing their words and watching their ways, and feeling confident they are among the faithful righteous. A righteous person will surrender to God's will, seek God's glory, display God's love, speak God's truth, show humility, be forgiving, encourage others to do good works, seek the fellowship of other Christians, pray for others, build others up in the Lord, be devoted to fellow Christians, and live by faith. You will be blessed by choosing Christian friends who love the Lord and seek his will above all else. As we read through scripture, we learn there are some people God wants us to avoid. This is because some relationships are harmful to our walk with God. Scripture prohibits intimate relationships with two groups of people. 1. Unbelievers. 2. Believers who have turned away from God and are living perpetually carnal and worldly lives. As a Christian, we will be in regular contact with unbelievers, and though we pray for them and share Christ when given the opportunity, we must never enter into an intimate relationship with them. This is also true concerning our relationship with other Christians who choose to live like the world. Living in a fallen world means the Christian must live in the reality that there are dangers and dangerous people to be avoided. Discernment is necessary at all times. God's word provides the righteous standard that helps determine those who are safe from those who might cause spiritual harm. As Christians, we love intimate fellowship and unity with others, but only within the context of holiness and obedience to God's word. The Apostle Paul wrote to his friend Timothy and mentioned the last days as a time in which unbelieving, sinful men would magnify their ways. After providing a list of the character flaws of these sinful men, Paul made no hesitation to tell his friend Timothy to avoid such men as these. Paul described these men to Timothy, saying, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." 2 Timothy 3:2-5. I personally dislike malicious gossip and am glad to avoid the rest as well. Though Paul's character list is primarily negative, we should not miss his statement that many are religious, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, 2 Timothy 3:5. Among the lost, there are both moral and immoral degenerates. The Christian has a responsibility to turn away and avoid men who live such sinful lives. Not that we stand in judgment of them as individuals, for that would be wrong. But we do evaluate their behavior as wrong, and on that basis, we avoid them because we do not want their behavior to harm us or corrupt our walk with the Lord. It is impossible for a humble believer who is seeking God's will through Scripture to have a relationship with an arrogant believer who is bent on opposing God and His Word. Choose a good church. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10:23-25. For the Christian couple, choosing a good Bible church is not simply for fellowship, but for prayer, worship, and above all, learning Scripture. We learn how to pray because the Bible teaches us. We learn good Christian fellowship because the Bible reveals what good Christian fellowship really is. We learn to worship because the Bible teaches us what genuine worship ought to be. The Bible alone provides the necessary information to live the Christian life, and if we close its pages, we know nothing. What we think about God comes from what He has revealed about Himself in Scripture. A good Bible church will place a priority on learning the Bible because Scripture alone provides the necessary information that makes the other activities meaningful. Without a biblical basis, the church is just another social club. A person becomes a member of the church, the body of Christ, when he believes in Jesus for salvation. The church was not known in the Old Testament, but was revealed to the apostles in the New Testament. Local churches consisted of Christians who gathered together for biblical teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, which met in people's homes. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the churches that is in their house. 1 Corinthians 16:19. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the churches that is in her house. Colossians 4:15-16. Biblically, the church is always an assembly of believers and never a building. Too often we say, "We're going to church," as though the church is located down the street. A more correct way would be to say, "The church meets at such and such a location." You can change the location, but the church, as the body of Christ, always consists of Christians who assemble for biblical teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. They, the first local church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, divine instruction, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Acts 2:42. Biblically, the church's emphasis should always be on 1. Learning scripture, 2. Having quality fellowship, 3. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, and 4. Praying together. Certainly, there can be other activities, but these 4 must be present and prioritized in every church. Scripture never puts an emphasis on the quantity of members or the attractiveness of the facilities. Don't get me wrong, I enjoy a clean facility, and I am not against numbers. I just don't measure a church by those things. Mormons have large congregations that meet in beautiful facilities, yet they are spiritually dead because they've trusted in a false savior, having been led astray by a false prophet named Joseph Smith. It is a real blessing to get into a Bible church where the pastor teaches scripture verse by verse, paying attention to the original languages of Hebrew and Greek when necessary, explaining the history and culture behind the text, and always giving the plain sense of the passage as the biblical author intended it for his original audience. A good pastor will bridge the language and historical gap, communicating the text in freshness with conviction. Some characteristics of a good Bible church include expositional Bible teaching, love for one another, willingness to meet the needs of others, encouraging one another, edifying one another, serving one another, being kind and forgiving to one another. There are no perfect churches, but there are mature ones in which growing believers place an emphasis on learning scripture, showing love and grace, and striving to glorify God in all they do. The growing church looks upward to God in faith, outward to others with the gospel, and inward to Christians with love. The joy of good Christian fellowship is rewarding in so many ways as the growing believer benefits from and adds to the spiritual prosperity of a church. Develop a biblical worldview. Making good choices as a Christian couple means living in the biblical worldview. This means thinking from the biblical perspective and seeing life from the divine perspective. In one sense, it means learning to see all of life as special, coming from the hand of God and having purpose because God created it so. In another sense, it means seeing man and the world as fallen because of sin, needing God, needing salvation. The Christian who lives with a biblical worldview sees both beauty and evil in the world. The Bible gives us a basis for our basic presuppositions about life, such as the origins of the universe, mankind, evil, and more. Scripture addresses the important things in life such as God, family, work, economics, science, and even politics. The Bible is absolutely reliable when considering things such as history, archaeology, and geography. The Word of God does not speak on every issue, but what it does address is true and reliable. Too often, Christians compartmentalize Scripture, allowing God to speak to certain areas of their lives while excluding His Word from other areas. Some Christians do this intentionally because they do not want God to have complete control of their lives, so they shut Him out of some areas. Other Christians have been influenced to compartmentalize God in their thinking by liberal teachers who teach that the Bible speaks only to things religious, otherworldly, or existential, and that Christians should never mix Scripture with academic pursuits such as history, science, economics, and more. Compartmentalizing God is a facet of worldliness, and it is just another way of excluding Him from having say over our lives. Thinking biblically means thinking in an integrated way, with the Bible at the center of our thoughts, guiding us and giving meaning to the data that comes through our senses. For example, I have a little dog, a Havanese named Ari. All her creaturely behavior as a dog is natural to her, since it is built into her by divine design. I see her from the biblical perspective, as a part of God's creation, having purpose because God created her to be what she is. The Bible teaches that God created mankind in His image to think, feel, and act as He does. As God's unique creatures, we find ourselves naturally bent toward art, music, literature, philosophy, science, mathematics, architect, and other activities that enrich the soul and glorify Him. Mankind is God's special creation, unique in the universe. The Christian can engage in art and science to the glory of God, as this is consistent with Scripture. As Christians living in God's world and understanding what the Scripture teaches about His creation, we are able to make sense of the world around us and enjoy the creation as God intended. Knowing Scripture also allows us to understand and reject the sinful perversions of the arts and science that fallen men have corrupted. Without God and Scripture to guide and give man purpose, man's uniqueness is lost in the universe, as he is ultimately of no greater value than what he paints on the canvas or studies under the microscope. Biblical thinkers know this to be true, because if there is no God and man is not unique, as the Bible teaches, then he is of no greater value than the tree, the rock, or the worm on a hook. If there is no God, then man is merely a biological accident. For the atheist, man is nothing more than a molecular accident in a material universe. There is no reason for his existence and no given purpose for his life. His thoughts, feelings, and actions are simply electrochemical impulses that occur in the body and brain, and when man dies, those impulses cease. For the Christian who lives in the biblical worldview, all men have value because they are specially made in the image of God. Men paint, learn, sing, write, and study the world around them because they are unique creatures designed to behave this way, though their sinful natures have perverted the original order of things. The Bible portrays God as creating an open universe in which he continually operates in every detail, working in every aspect of men's lives and calling them to salvation and a walk with him. To develop a fully integrated biblical worldview, the Christian must have a healthy respect for God and his word and surrender every area of his life to Christ as the King of Kings and Lords of Lords, Revelation 19:16. The Christian worldview is one that sees everything from the biblical perspective and under the authority and control of God. It's not enough to have right thinking, as we must also engage in right living, and this means submission to God. A fully integrated biblical worldview understands, 1. God exists as a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The persons of the Trinity are co-eternal, co-infinite, and co-equal. Though they have different roles in how they relate to each other and the creation, they are equal in essence and share the same attributes. 2. God is perfectly holy in character and all his actions are good. 3. God created the universe in 6 literal days. 4. Evil came into existence when Lucifer, an angel, rebelled against God. 5. God created mankind in his own image to think, feel, act, and have a relationship with God. 6. Adam sinned when he followed Satan in rebellion against God. 7. The entire human race is fallen in Adam, spiritually dead and unable to correct the problem of total depravity. 8. God the Son took upon himself true humanity, born of a virgin in the line of Abraham and David, born King of the Jews, lived righteously according to the Mosaic law, never sinned, died on a cross in the place of sinners, was buried and rose to life on the third day, and ascended to heaven where he is currently interceding for the saints. 9. God alone has solved the sin problem through the substitutionary death of Jesus who died in the place of sinful mankind. 10. Salvation is a gracious and free gift to all who will accept it by faith alone in Christ alone. 11. Jesus Christ is returning again to rule the earth. 12. Evil will come to an end in the eternal state. Developing a biblical worldview means studying scripture with a conscious mindset toward understanding the world, people, and history through the biblical lens. It starts with an understanding of God and his character, then moves to an understanding of his creation, the origin of mankind, the beginning of sin, an understanding of Israel, the advent of the Savior, the necessity of the cross, salvation by grace alone, the coming of the Holy Spirit, an understanding of the church, the rapture, the second coming of Jesus, the millennial reign of Christ, the end of evil, the eternal state, and other important doctrines. Chapter 5. Develop good habits. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. Habits start with choices, which we repeat over and over until they become routine behavior. We all develop habits through our lifetime. Some are helpful and some are harmful. We develop habits in our thinking, in our speech, and in our behavior. Good habits strengthen a marriage and have practical application in all areas of life. As Christians, my wife and I wanted our marriage to be based on Christian values derived from Scripture, knowing this would make a strong foundation. Our values inform us what is right and what is wrong, and guide our behavior in almost everything, such as marriage, family, friends, work, society, politics, etc. We wanted our Christian values to be deeply ingrained and to produce quick and habitual responses. We knew this would take time and discipline, so we spent many hours reading our Bibles, studying and talking about Scripture, or listening to expositional Bible lessons while sitting around the house or driving in the car. We've had our times of failure over the years, and those times can be traced back to poor choices where we let worldly values influence our thinking and behavior. We've had to be diligent with the use of our time so that our good choices became good habits, ones that make us quick to seek God, to value integrity, to love others, to show grace, to give thanks, to forgive, and to pray, just to name a few. The practices in this chapter are by no means exhaustive, and perhaps you can develop many good habits of your own. Below is a list of values and practices we've sought to live by. Seek God's glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Psalm 115, verse 1. Marriage is not an end in itself, but fits within the larger purpose of the Christian life, which is to glorify God. The Christian marriage that glorifies God is modeled after Christ and the church. Marriage is not about happiness or good health or getting rich or having a good time. Marriage is about glorifying God. What's interesting is that when a couple seeks to glorify God, they generally will be happy and live a very satisfying life. Not because God blesses them with good health and all the world's resources. In fact, most believers around the planet live in poverty all their lives, and many struggle with sickness and social problems. Many face persecution and even martyrdom. Christians who seek to glorify God generally live happy lives because God blesses their marriage on a level that transcends the physical and material. Even though the Christian couple may struggle with problems in this world, they can have great inner peace and joy because of their relationship with God and their daily walk with Him based on His Word. The primary purpose of God's children is to bring Him glory. J. Dwight Pentecost states, "There can be no higher goal, there can be no higher ambition, there can be no higher purpose than that which the Word of God puts before us as the chief end of the child of God, to glorify God." The greatest goal in the believer's life is not his own enjoyment of his salvation. His highest goal is not learning the truths of Scripture, nor even teaching and preaching the Word. His greatest goal is to live Jesus Christ so that men may know the Father. End quote. Make time for Bible study. Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. 1 Peter 2:2. Procrastination is the thief of time and opportunity. And the longer we delay in learning God's word, the longer it will take us to grow up spiritually and enjoy the blessings He has for us. Learning God's word is paramount for a healthy marriage as each believer advances towards spiritual maturity. We cannot live what we do not know, and learning God's word necessarily precedes living His will. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. Realize your identity in Christ. Christian values are intimately connected with our identity, that is, where we came from, who we are, and where we're going. Before our salvation, we were said to be in Adam, dead in our sins, helpless to save ourselves, and destined for eternal wrath. But God, because of His mercy and grace, made us alive in Christ, forgave all our sin, and blessed us with the gifts of eternal life and righteousness. Because of God's goodness, we are forever identified as being in union with Christ and judicially declared righteous. As we grow spiritually, our identity in Christ dictates how we think and live, for we have been set apart by God for good purposes. God, who judicially declares us righteous in His sight, also calls us to be sanctified experientially and to strive for holiness in our thoughts and behavior. And when we leave this world, we will be sanctified eternally when God calls us to our heavenly home. Learn to trust God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5-6. God promises to meet our needs wherever we are, either spiritual or physical. Sometimes God sends us blessings that we might enjoy the things of this world. However, because God is more concerned with our Christian character than with our creaturely comforts, He will sometimes cause us to experience trials that help us grow spiritually. In all things, we should look to God and trust Him at His word, knowing He is in control of our circumstances and is seeking our best interest. There are many Christian couples who bring unnecessary hardship upon themselves because they fail to trust God, but rather put their trust in other people. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, Jeremiah 17:5. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, Jeremiah 17:7. We are called to a life of faith, where we trust God at His word, realizing that His blessings come to us when we learn to trust Him. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Choose wise friends. He who sits with the wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 13:20. We are all susceptible to influence from others, and the wise person chooses his friends carefully. Those who are guided by biblical wisdom demonstrate godly character. Godly friends are those whose thoughts, words, and actions are rooted in Scripture, and who seek to glorify God and edify others spiritually. Bad friends promote immorality and have a corrupting influence that draws us away from the Lord. In our pursuit of holiness, we must make wise choices to associate with wise and godly friends. Avoid foolish people. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. Proverbs 14:7. The fool is a fool by choice, not by accident. The fool makes no place for God in his thoughts or activities. If possible, avoid speaking and interacting with the fool. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Proverbs 23:9. Some fools are beyond correction. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Proverbs 17:10. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Proverbs 27:22. Pray for each other. Praying for our spouse is helpful to healthy marriage. Praying for our spouse means we desire God's best in their life. We thankfully come before God's throne of grace and pray for physical, mental, and spiritual health for those we love. We pray without ceasing to the one who is able to meet all our needs and who helps us accomplish his will. We pray for wisdom to know him and courage to walk in his will. We pray that we will model Christ and show love, humility, and grace toward each other. Because we are finite, we do not always know how to pray, but thankfully, God the Holy Spirit and God the Son both pray for us. Encourage one another. Our speech should be marked by love and encouraging words that build each other up in the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. Some men and women spend their time criticizing their spouses and running them down in public. This is very unattractive and hurts the relationship. Offer praise rather than criticism, and do your best to build each other up in private and in public. Make it a habit to praise God. Praise and thanksgiving flow out of the Christian who is daily filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in dependence on Him. When we are under the Spirit's guidance, we will find ourselves speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The Lord never tries to force praise from us. Forced praise is like forced love. It's a contradiction in terms. We love and praise God for His loving kindness and goodness. The trials of life will at times challenge us to maintain a habit of praise. This is because we don't feel like praising God in the midst of our suffering. There are times we praise God as a response to some good thing He's done, such as when He rescued the Israelites from Pharaoh and Moses and Miriam sang and danced. But there are times we praise God by faith, because we trust His love and goodness in spite of our trial and hardship. Job felt the pain and sorrow of losing his wealth and family, yet by faith he worshiped God and blessed His name. Jeremiah, too, knew real suffering, yet in the midst of his grief, he praised God because of his loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness to his people. By faith, Peter rejoiced after being whipped, and Paul and Silas sang hymns of praise after being beaten with rods and thrown into jail. This is because they knew they were in God's will, and they trusted in his goodness, despite their hardship. As God's children, we are to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Find time to rest and enjoy life. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Ecclesiastes 4:6. God's people should work hard and enjoy the fruit of their labor, but never at the cost of compromising righteousness or of forfeiting time to rest and enjoy what God has given. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Ecclesiastes 2:24-25. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon identifies God's simple blessings to be the ability to enjoy the labor of our hands, a good meal, and relationships with other people. Solomon calls these blessings a reward and gifts from God in Ecclesiastes 5:19-20. Our time of play and relaxation should not be confused as being contrary to our daily spiritual walk with God. Lewis Chafer states, how misleading is the theory that to be spiritual one must abandon play, diversion, and helpful amusement? Such a conception of spirituality is born of a morbid human conscience. It is foreign to the Word of God. It is a serious thing to remove the element of relaxation and play from any life. We cannot be normal physically, mentally, or spiritually if we neglect the vital factor in human life. God has provided that our joy shall be full, end quote. Develop a godly character. Character is the sum of who we are at the core of our being and is defined by a lifetime of behavior and not occasional failings. Many godly men have served the Lord well, yet sometimes fell into sin. Aaron led the Israelites in worshiping an idol, and though this was a terrible sin, he moved beyond his failure to become the faithful high priest of Israel. David had an affair with Bathsheba and was instrumental in the murder of her husband Uriah. But later he confessed his sin and was restored to fellowship with God and resumed an active ministry in teaching others how to live godly lives. God regarded David as a man after his own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14. Peter denied the Lord 3 times in public, but was restored to fellowship and served God well throughout his life. The Apostle John was a faithful servant of Christ, yet was twice rebuked for worshiping an angel. These are persons the Bible describes as godly men, though they occasionally fell into sin. Developing a godly character means learning those skills that make for a righteous life, both in private and in public. As Christians, we are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, 1 Timothy 6:11, as this glorifies God and blesses us and others. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:11-14. Be teachable. Always be open to instruction. The wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Proverbs 1:5. However, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 26:11-12. A fool does not delight in misunderstanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Proverbs 18:2. Humility is the basis for teachability. As David writes, he leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his ways. Psalms 25:9. Make learning God's wisdom your top priority. The Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Proverbs 2:6-8. Wisdom is a daily choice to learn and live God's word. Be a servant. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Philippians 2:3-4. Make choices to involve yourself in the lives of others, to help the helpless and needy, the widow and the orphan, and to give of your time and resources for their betterment. Model your life after Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Be kind and giving to others with no strings attached. Give because you choose to be gracious and don't expect others to always be understanding or thankful. Control your temper. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Proverbs 29:11. There is much injustice in life, so there's always something to be angry about. Though you cannot control people or circumstances, don't let yourself be controlled by them. Rather, let God's word guide your attitude. A way to help control your anger is to avoid people given to anger and associate with people of good character. Do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Proverbs 22:24-25. Develop gracious speech. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Colossians 4:6. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. Ecclesiastes 10:12. Gracious speech means we are thoughtful, kind, courteous, and polite in the way we speak to others, even to those who are rude and offensive toward us. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:29. Seek peace with others. Christians should seek peace and make peace when possible. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 12:18. This means avoiding unnecessary conflicts that create strife. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Proverbs 20, verse 3. Scripture informs us there is a place for standing one's ground and fighting for what is right, even when it creates conflict. And there are times we should not quarrel with others when we don't have to. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24-25. Don't seek revenge when hurt by others. There will be many people who will give offense and cause us hurt. However, we are instructed, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. We are not to pay back or retaliate against those who harm us. It is valid to defend yourself against a criminal assault, but never to seek harm to others from an attitude of retaliation. Seek that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Be forgiving. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Forgiveness means releasing someone from a debt, letting them go free rather than demanding a payment for a wrong committed against us. Forgiveness is an intelligent and repeated choice to pardon those who have done us wrong, even when the offender does not seek forgiveness. We must learn to forgive ourselves as well as others. Forgiveness is not easy, but it is what God requires of us. Also, the Christian displays honor when he overlooks the offense of others. As Solomon writes, a person's wisdom makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11. Treat your body well. Your body is God's creation, and it is wonderfully made. You have intrinsic value and are special because you are made in the image of God, and as a Christian, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, purchased by the blood of Christ. Therefore, we should glorify God in our bodies. The body is to be treated with respect, even in death, because God will eventually resurrect it to immortal life. In marriage, the body belongs to the spouse for sexual enjoyment and purity. God intends for us to use our bodies in service to Him as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Romans 12:1. God desires that we not abuse our bodies, but that we have good health. What we eat and drink should glorify God, as we avoid foods and drinks that alter our mood and cloud our thinking, such as caffeine, alcohol, unhealthy foods, and more. Each of us should drink lots of water, exercise regularly, and get enough sleep, as this helps maintain physical and mental health. Be thankful. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. This means praising God for the good things you enjoy, as well as suffering He sends your way, to help you grow spiritually. It also means being thankful to others who have helped you. Count your blessings daily. Chapter 6. Difficult Matters. Arranged Marriages. An arranged marriage is one in which the husband and wife are decided by a third party, most often the parents. The first marriage, between Adam and Eve, was arranged by God Himself. Some marriages in the Bible were arranged between parents and some with the child's direction. Arranged marriages can be lasting and happy if both persons getting married commit to love each other. It may be difficult to understand or accept the idea of an arranged marriage in our Western culture, but, as R.C. Sproul puts it, if biblical precepts are applied consistently, virtually any two people in the world can build a happy marriage and honor the will of God in their relationship. End quote. Polygamy. Monogamy, marriage of one man and one woman, was and is God's design for marriage. However, under the Mosaic law, polygamy, a husband marrying more than one wife, was permitted and regulated by God. Though polygamy was permitted among the masses, it was never promoted as God's ideal. Polygamy was forbidden to Israel's kings as it would lead them to idolatry and the perversion of justice. Polyandry, a wife taking more than one husband, is not mentioned in Scripture. Several of God's chosen servants had more than one wife, but this sometimes caused both social and spiritual problems, such as with Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, and perhaps most notably Solomon, who had several hundred wives. Lewis Schaeffer states, "The Old Testament records plural marriages, and that with the most prominent of saints. However, according to the record in the primeval Garden of Eden, it was doubtless God's intention that a man should have one wife, and the wife but one husband. It was clearly taught in the New Testament that because of an advance in the relationship between God and his saints, there should be the most careful recognition of this more exalted ideal of one wife and one husband." End quote. Divorce and remarriage. Scripture teaches that divorce is permissible only when a spouse offends through sexual infidelity, or when an unbelieving spouse abandons their Christian partner. Divorce is not required and is discouraged if any hope of saving the marriage can be found. Forgiveness and love are expected in the Christian toward the offending spouse. Remarriage is permissible when the divorce is biblical, when an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, or if a spouse dies. The believer must only marry another believer. God does not recognize divorces for non-biblical reasons. However, if a divorced partner remarries, forming a new covenant relationship, this frees the first spouse to remarry. God hates divorce, yet it is recorded in Scripture that God himself issued a writ of divorce against his people Israel after they had repeatedly engaged in spiritual adultery, saying, "I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce." Jeremiah 3:8. The metaphor of divorce here speaks of God sending the northern kingdom of Israel away to their destruction under the Assyrians in 722 BC. William MacDonald states, note in verse 8 of Jeremiah 3, that God divorced Israel and that it was because of adultery. The Savior's words in Matthew 19:9 are consistent with this. He taught that divorce is permissible for an innocent partner when the spouse has been guilty of immorality. When we read in Malachi 2:16 that God hates divorce, it must mean unscriptural divorce, not all divorce. End quote. Celibacy. I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. 1 Corinthians 7:7-9. Marriage is God's normal design for men and women, but being single may be a blessing in many ways. In some instances, men and women are called by God to celibacy, to live single and never marry. Some men in the Bible were forbidden to marry, such as when God told Jeremiah, "You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place." Jeremiah 16:2. Celibacy has its place in Christianity, but this is the exception and not the norm. Same-sex marriage. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Matthew 19:4-6. Biblically, marriage is between a man and a woman. To redefine marriage contrary to Scripture is an attack on the God who established it as a divine institution. Homosexual relationships are contrary to God's intended plan for mankind. The Bible declares homosexuality an abomination, and those who practice it know it is wrong, for God makes it evident within them. I'm not bashing sin or sinners. There's simply no place for running around and attacking homosexuals any more than there is for running around and attacking gluttons or liars. I'm also very tolerant of others, but tolerance should never be confused with approval of sin. The world may accept and even celebrate homosexual unions, but regardless of what the world may say, God does not acknowledge or bless a sinful relationship. Someone may say, "How can God disapprove of two people who love each other?" Any claim to love that excludes God or perverts his word is ultimately a false love. The sin of the homosexual is no better or worse than the sin of the heterosexual. I love sinners and am glad to extend grace and mercy and kindness to all. Lord knows I'm a sinner, and God extends grace and mercy and kindness to me every day. However, because I show grace to a sinner, whether his sin is that of homosexuality or something else, I cannot endorse or bless his sin, which is contrary to God's word. I understand that some people have strong homosexual tendencies, but those tendencies, like all sinful tendencies, originate from the sin nature and never from God. Being born with a sinful tendency does not mean a person should yield to it. Some people are born with a tendency towards lying, drug addiction, greed, selfishness, or anger, but this does not mean that we must follow it or that God approves of it. God saves sinners by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and He desires our sanctification, that we move away from our sinfulness and become more like Christ. Chapter 7. My Prayer. Dear Father, I pray that those who read this book will gain wisdom to know your will and be blessed with strength to walk in it. Help them to value Christian virtue and integrity over personal desire. Help them to be a servant, that they may glorify you in all things. Please let their daily focus be you and your word more than this world and their life. Help them to lift up Christ so that others may see more of him. Amen.